All right, I thought we would spend tonight talking a little bit more just about the wrath of God. And I thought since we kind of talked about it a lot on Sunday in Revelation, at least in chapter 15, but I thought it would be useful to see how does the rest of the Bible talk about God's wrath? And so just kind of spent some time studying, looking over what do all the scriptures say about it and kind of looking at it. And it's mentioned a lot. There's several different words for wrath, but it's used over 200 times in the Bible. I was going to just go through each one, but Brianna told me I wasn't allowed to do that. So you can thank her for that. But so I thought I'm going to mention a lot of them, but I'm generally putting these in categories. And like these are all of the different kind of ways that God's wrath is referred to, specifically God's wrath. There's other just human wrath that people have towards each other. That's actually very few. In these 200 plus times that the word wrath is used, most of the time it is talking about God's wrath. But so I'm kind of, each of these kind of sections is a way that it is mentioned that I think is kind of helpful for us to look at. And two of the images that are used, we've seen them in Revelation, even recently with the bowls of wrath being poured out. And we've seen, you know, God's going to make the wicked drink from the cup of wrath. Both of those images are also used in the Old Testament. They're used particularly in the prophets. And when those images aren't exactly used, there's many other times it talks about God's wrath being poured out. So it's still using the image of the bowls, even though it's not always explicitly stating bowls of wrath will be poured out. First we could just look at what are some of the things that incur God's wrath. What are some of the sins that are committed that then is said God has wrath because of this event or this particular sin? Because I think looking at this shows us something. A lot of times when people think about God being angry, especially if they're not believers and they're thinking about like, oh, well, God in the Old Testament, he's just mad. He gets angry over everything. Well, he doesn't actually get angry over everything. He doesn't have wrath over every single sin that is committed. There are particular sins that seem to bring about God's wrath, and there's some things that don't always. We see some of this just in 2 Chronicles 19:10, where there are many different warnings about not sinning, like, hey, don't do these particular things. Hey, don't sin in this way, that you don't incur guilt before the Lord, and then his wrath comes upon you. So one of them, one of the first ones that appears in Scripture is in Exodus 22 and a number of other places. They are warned that when they mistreat the sojourner, which would be the foreigner, immigrant, refugee, illegal, whatever word you want to use for them, it would be somebody who's not a citizen and they're in their country for whatever reason. Say, when you mistreat this person, you will incur the wrath of God. Because remember, you were once that in Egypt. Also, when you mistreat the orphan, when you mistreat the widow, God's wrath will come upon you. That's repeated multiple different places, but Exodus, I've got the verses there so you can chase some of those where it explicitly says God's wrath is coming. And we also see God's wrath come from the golden calf, there particularly when Moses goes up on the mountain after he's brought them out of slavery and they decide, he's gone, he must be dead, let's get a new God. And Aaron throws the gold and they worship the golden calf saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. That egregious idolatry and forsaking of God incurs his wrath. So much of his wrath, he wants to wipe them all out, which we'll talk about a little bit later. We also see his wrath come from wrongful worship. This isn't just like they sang the wrong song. This is particularly when there are the two men who bring the strange fire before the Lord who think, well, I know God gave specific rules about where he wants the fire to come from and how he wants us to act as priests, but we'll just kind of do what we want. And God kills them and says his wrath is going to come if they don't shape up and if they don't follow what God told them to do in Leviticus. He was serious about it. It wasn't just optional. It wasn't a list of suggestions. So the worship of God is taken incredibly seriously. See, his wrath comes when Korah tries to rebel against Moses and Aaron when they're upset about their leadership and they, you know, incite the people and say, hey, let's get rid of these guys. Let's get different leaders. These ones kind of stink. It says God's wrath comes in that moment. Wrath also comes from Baal worship in Numbers 25:11. A number of times from idolatry, but specifically Baal is mentioned numerous times when they abandon God and decide to worship other gods. His wrath comes when Achan steals of the devoted things in Joshua. It doesn't mention that particularly in first in the instance of it, although it becomes very clear when God kills him, and not just him, but his whole tribe with him. But then later when it's mentioned again and Joshua is reminding his people, he mentions that God's wrath came because of what he did. And that was particularly sinful, not because he stole, but because God said, these people are idolaters. These people's sin is so great and so wicked. I need you to not just kill all of them, kill everything. Kill all of the animals. Don't take any of it. Burn all of their riches and stuff. We're not doing this so we can conquer them and get rich. We're doing this as an extension of my justice and as an extension of the wrath of God. And Achan took it as a chance to get some extra money. And that incurred God's wrath because of stealing of those kind of devoted things. We also see the wrath comes from ignoring the commands in God's word. In 2 Kings 22:13, this is when Josiah discovers, reads the word and goes, oh, wow, we haven't done any of this. And it mentions they've never observed Passover since the time of the judges. They just never felt like they needed to follow that or observe it, which is unbelievable and kind of insane. But that, you can understand, well, that's going to bring God's wrath if you just ignore everything that he tells them to do. His wrath also just comes from general idolatry, forsaking God, forsaking the covenant, deciding they want to worship idols made out of stone and idols made out of wood instead of the living God who has saved them time and time again. God's wrath comes from David taking a census of the soldiers. That might seem weird to us. What's the big deal about just numbering them? Well, part of it, and the reason that plagues came and thousands of people died because of David's sin, is they were commanded, never take a census of soldiers. Never count how many men of fighting age are in the nation. Because the only reason you would do that is if you're worried and you want to make sure there's enough so we can know if we can go fight somebody or know if the bad guys come, if we have enough people to resist. Well, don't do that. Just trust me. However many you have, whether it's Gideon's 300 or 17 million, it's going to be enough. But David didn't trust, and so it brought God's wrath. And also 2 Chronicles mentions the wrath comes from helping the wicked and loving the haters of God. So that is another place. I skipped the king shedding of innocent blood and idolatry. There's a lot there of Manasseh and all of his great sins that brought God's wrath. And his sins were so great that it brought God's wrath, not just in his day, but later, in later generations. One of which being he took his son and he burned him as a burnt offering to a foreign god. And then killed many other innocent people. And I didn't have space to put all of it. But so all of his idolatry and of that wickedness brought the wrath of God. And then one of the last ones also, you know, God's wrath comes from mocking God's messengers and scoffing the prophets. Refusing to listen to those who proclaim God's word and then mocking it and thinking it's funny or a joke. That incurs God's wrath. And so at least there's more, but this is kind of, most of them fall under these categories, especially idolatry that just gets mentioned kind of over and over, but a lot of them just go here. And I think as you look at this, it's like, oh, this is generally a list of fairly serious stuff. This isn't just small things. It's not, oops, I ate pork and I forgot we weren't supposed to do that. Oh, we were supposed to go to the bathroom outside of the camp and I went inside of the camp. It brings God. It's not over minutia and small things. That when God's wrath comes, it is always seems to be over very serious sins, and especially over things that have happened from the whole nation or from leaders or over generations or long periods of time. It is not just a quick lightning bolt because somebody did one thing wrong. We also see a number of different instances where it mentions that God's wrath is averted, or that God's wrath was coming but stopped, or God withheld his wrath. And there are particular reasons that are mentioned here. One of them is Moses' prayer. It's after the golden calf. God says he's going to bring his wrath and destroy all of Israel. And Moses prays and appeals based on God's name, based on God's reputation. Oh, God, if you did that, the Egyptians are going to mock you and they're going to say you're not really a God worthy of worship. And so Moses' prayer and his appeal averts the wrath of God, or God withholds his wrath. God also mentions Leviticus 10:6, which comes into place with the strange fire where God says, hey, if your priests are doing your job, if you are leading the people in proper worship of me, I will withhold my wrath. And so there's something about when God's ministers lead his people correctly in how they should worship, it keeps God's wrath from falling, at least on Israel. We get an interesting story in Numbers 25 when people are worshiping Baal, and then they're going and they're intermarrying with the Moabites, which is against God's command. The problem isn't just that they're marrying people that aren't Jewish. The problem is they're marrying people who are not followers of God and who are worshipers of other gods, and they're leading them to worship these other gods. And so then, his name is blanking on me, goes and he kills one of the people for doing this, and it averts God's wrath. And so it's a serious moment. I'm not advocating doing this, obviously. I don't mean to take that lightly, especially based on all the violence that's been happening today, but it does appear that taking idolatry seriously and in God's commands that he gave Israel said, hey, people who worship other gods, put them to death. And so when they did that and they took that seriously, then it averted God's wrath. They also in Deuteronomy 29, which Deuteronomy 28 is all about the curses. Here's all the things, all the judgment that will come if you don't obey the covenant, don't obey what God says. God says in Deuteronomy 29, if you obey, my wrath will be averted. So obedience keeps God's wrath from coming. God's wrath is averted from keeping oaths. This happens when the Gibeonites trick Joshua and act like they're from far away. And so, oh, make a covenant with us. And then, ha, just kidding, we're actually here. But, you know, we can be your slaves. Just don't kill us, even though God said to. And Joshua says, well, we got to keep our word with them, because if we break our oaths, that will incur God's wrath. So being a people who are true, who do what they say they will do, also averts God's wrath. And then the main one that appears over and over and over is humility and repentance. When the people of God humble themselves before the Lord, which especially in the Old Testament, whenever that is being used, it's not just a, you know, falling on their faces. It is an act of repentance when they are tearing their clothes, when they're putting sackcloth and ashes on and admitting, we are sinners, we deserve this judgment, please God. And that humbling themselves averts the wrath of God. And so that is the main thing that we see primarily over and over. But these are some other instances where it happens, which you also can kind of generally make an argument is either just obey God and the wrath doesn't come, or when you don't obey God, repent and humble yourself and then his wrath will not come. Seem to be kind of the main ways that happens. And so God's wrath really, and I mentioned this on Sunday, really is acts of justice or God's judgment. It appears that most of the time when God's wrath is mentioned, particularly as coming or being poured out on the people or being poured out on the nations or being poured out on a tribe or on a person, it is an act of judgment because of their sin. And so his wrath isn't an emotion or something that God just feels. It is an act that he takes in history. It's something visible and seen. And so repeatedly when it talks about God's judgment on Assyria, God's judgment on Moab, or God's judgment on Babylon, is in terms of, and his wrath is upon them, or his wrath is on Israel. But then there also is the final day of wrath is something that gets repeated. And that's what we've seen in Revelation. All of the times that wrath is mentioned in Revelation is almost always talking about the final day of wrath and the day, the great day of judgment, whether that's an extended day of the Lord that happens during the tribulation in those 7 years of judgment and trials on the earth, or the final day when Jesus comes again. And so we see this in kind of a number of different places. Just mentioned some of these in the New Testament. Measure that those who don't obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury in Romans, and in Romans 2 again, that those who refuse to repent and refuse to obey are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So continued disobedience is building up God's wrath. It is filling up the cup or filling up the bowl. More and more. See, Colossians 3:6 talks about how the wrath of God is coming. There it seems to be talking about the final day of wrath. And then Luke 21 also mentions the particular wrath that is going to come in the Olivet Discourse, which either is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD or is looking towards the tribulation and that day of wrath that is coming. The Old Testament has a bunch of them. Again, I was trying not to mention all 200, so I didn't bring all of those. But just go through Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and both of those have like 50 different instances talking about God's wrath on the nations. And then another one of judgment, I think this helps us as well see the way that the Bible thinks about wrath when it's doing it. So this is in Romans 13, when Paul is giving instructions to believers to how are they to think about the government and how are they to act towards the government, and not just, you know, a nice democracy where we can vote for our leaders, but how do they act towards a government that is Roman, which is explicitly pagan, explicitly anti-God, and most of their rulers killed Jesus and killed many of the Christians. How do they act towards those? Oh, well, they're supposed to submit to them and honor them. And then goes on to say, well, one of the reasons you need to do this is that he, being the rulers over, do not bear the sword in vain, for they are servants of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. So there, the context is talking about the government's right to punish, the government's right to punish evildoers, particularly seems to be the government's right to execute evildoers. And says, well, they are doing that as what should be agents of God's wrath, which there, what is God's wrath in the context? It's an act of judgment and an act of justice. Now, we all know not every government on earth always does this well. This isn't saying that. The main thing I want you to get here, I'm not trying to chase that, is to see that the Bible is, when it talks about God's wrath, is thinking about judgment and God's justice. We see it there kind of in Romans 13. We also see that unbelievers, those who do not know Jesus, who are walking in disobedience, are frequently described as being under God's wrath. It's not just something they will experience in the future. It is actually something they are currently experiencing or something they are building up for themselves. John 3:36 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it's there too. The wrath of God is something active. It is God's justice and judgment is hanging over their heads. Also in Romans 4, talking about the law, says the law brings wrath. There it's talking about, the context is talking about, hey, when the law comes, it shows, hey, do good. And then we realize, oops, I broke the law. I did wrong. And now the wrath of God and his judgment is over us. We also have Nahum 1:2, where the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, and the Lord is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And so the wrath of God is directed towards those who oppose God, who are enemies of God, and who want nothing to do with God, which really Scripture makes it kind of clear there's no neutrality. There's not, well, here's the enemies of God, here's the people who are following Jesus, and well, here's the people that are in between, and you know, they're Switzerland, we don't know what they're doing yet. No, it's you are a child of God or you are an enemy of God. There is no in between. And we see this later, maybe I didn't mention. Yes, there it is, Ephesians 2. For you were by nature children of wrath. I don't think there it's just saying like you were angry, but it's this is what you, before Jesus, before being made alive in Christ, we are under the wrath of God. And so those who don't know Jesus, they will one day face his wrath in the final day, or in the days of Revelation if they are alive then, and they also are under God's wrath until they repent. But there is salvation, right? There's salvation and there's a way out of God's wrath. We've seen some of that in the different ways that God's wrath is averted, which is by repentance and obedience and faithfully following him. But it also is something that Jesus brings. And this is mentioned a number of different times in 1 Thessalonians and Romans. Romans 5:9 tells us, moreover, we shall be saved by him, being Jesus, from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 said, God has not destined us, they're talking about believers, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, one of the things I want you to see as well is the way that it's talking about God's wrath in this context is usually future. And so this is why I've mentioned before that salvation has many different tenses. This is why Scripture will say like we have been saved. It's something that has been accomplished in the past because Jesus purchased our salvation on the cross and we've put our faith in him. That is our moment of salvation. It's already happened. It's secured. It also is something present that we can experience. We can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we are being saved through him and through his blood. And also salvation is future. And it's future in the sense, not that like, ooh, I hope when I die I can find out if I'm saved. But it is future in the sense that the wrath of God is coming on that final day. And the only ones who will be saved from that coming wrath are those who have put their faith in Jesus. And so Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you have been saved, and also you will be saved from the wrath of God that comes in his judgment. So that's one of the reasons that salvation is talked about in future terms, is it's thinking about that wrath that is to come. And it's a reminder, like, yes, God is wrath. Yes, there is judgment. But also, there is salvation. There is an escape. The escape is not do better. The escape is not pull yourself up and grit your teeth and try harder. The escape is accept the offer of salvation in Jesus and be free. And he will save you from the wrath ahead and from the wrath you were under and brings new life. And so there's always salvation away from it. And then kind of some other ways that the Bible talks about wrath, or how are we to think about wrath for ourselves, because this is also helpful. When the scripture commands us to live and behave a certain way, it's because that is how who Jesus is. It's how Jesus wants us to behave, and it reveals something about God's character, right? God doesn't, it's not like my children, like, hey, I know I do this, but you don't do this. Why? Well, just I said, I know sometimes I walk around and I have food in my mouth and I'm eating it, but you don't do that. You sit at the table. May or may not have been a conversation that happened tonight at my house. Okay, God doesn't do that. Okay, when he tells us, you be this, it's why? Well, be holy because I'm holy. Be loving because I'm loving. Be gracious because I'm gracious. Hey, treat the foreigner this way. Why? Because that's how he treated you when you were a foreigner. Love your neighbor. Why? Because that's how I've loved you. And so the way that God commands us to be isn't just a list of instructions for us and just practical. There is also theology in it that tells us about God and about God's character. So all that to say is, one, what should we do with wrath? Well, we never should avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. We do not have to have wrath. We do not have to go when we see wrong in the world, when we see profound wickedness. It is not on us to avenge it. It is not on us to be the ones who bring about justice. That doesn't mean that we don't do nothing. That doesn't mean we don't work towards bringing the kingdom of God into the world, towards seeing people being made more like Jesus. But wrath is not our job. That's God's job. And then the emotions of wrath are doing this, is also we get two particular places, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. And we're supposed to put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and then it kind of goes on as well in Colossians 3:38. So these are things, these are emotions, and these are actions that we are never to take. And I think this also tells us something about God. If we are not to be people who get angry, we are to be people who don't let the sun go down on our anger. Our anger doesn't smolder. It doesn't turn into bitterness. And then every time that thing comes up, we're angry again. And now we've got to do something again. Okay, that tells us something. It's not that God does those things. That he doesn't do those things either. Okay, God is never-endingly patient. The Hebrew word of that is like the idea he's long of nose. Okay, because you can think of like the cartoons and people get, they get mad and their nose would turn red and the smoke comes out. That's kind of the image. That's an old Hebrew image. I don't know if they had cartoons back then. I don't think so. But that's kind of the way they would think about it. And so God's patience is, no, his nose is so long. He doesn't get hot. He doesn't get angry in that way. And so since God does not, we can't and we shouldn't. And also it's an act of faith, of trusting, Lord, I'm mad about what is happening. I'm mad about the evil I see now. In faith, I'm going to trust that one day you will make it right. I'm going to trust that one day Jesus will come and he will reconcile all things in Christ, and that all evil will be punished, and that sad things will come untrue. And so that's part of it. Now you might say, well, wait, this is a little confusing. You just told me God doesn't tell us to do things that he doesn't do, but you know, it says he is wrath. Well, this is anthropomorphic language, which is a big word. I'll try to explain it. It basically just means when we describe something as being human, when people talk about their dog as their baby, that is anthropomorphic language. They're using human language to describe something that is not human. Okay, so we do this all the time. We do this with lots of different things. We do this with animals. We do it with stuff. We do it with toys. The Bible also uses this kind of language to describe God. Okay, when we were thinking about God, we need to remember what are some of our attributes of God. One, he is incomprehensible. He is beyond our imagination. If we could behold the fullness of him and understand all of him, we would just die because our brains cannot handle it. It is beyond our capacity. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So how do we describe this divine, eternal being? Well, one, he condescends to us and he uses language in Scripture to help us. But part of the language he uses is anthropomorphic language. What do I mean by that? Okay. So he helps us see other ways. The Bible often describes God as, you know, having a right hand. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Does God have a physical right hand? No. Does God the Father have a physical body? No. Jesus does. Okay, Scripture talks about God's eyes being on or his eyes being turned away. Or he will make his face to shine upon. Does God the Father have a face? No. Oh, God is seated on the throne. We say that a lot. Is God actually sitting with his, or Moses saw the rear end too. Did God have a rear end that he said? No, that's anthropomorphic language trying to describe seeing the backside of God's glory and what that looks like. Okay, so we understand it with those physical attributes. But the Bible also uses this with emotional attributes to describe God. When it talks about God being sorry, well, God was sorry that he made humanity, or God being jealous or angry or wrathful, or God remembering as if God forgets. Like it's not, you know, Moses had the boat and the whole world's covered and 40 days go by and God goes, oh, yeah, I forgot. And I was trying to remember what that was. Oh, yeah, I killed everybody and there's a boat out there. I guess I should do something about that. Okay, we understand that's not what it means, but we're trying to describe God wasn't doing anything, and then all of a sudden he moved and he acted. Well, what is that? Well, he remembered. Okay? So it's that's what we mean when we're using these big words like anthropomorphic. So what that means is it's similar when we talk about God's wrath and his anger. God the Father does not feel anger the way that we feel anger. God the Father does not feel and have wrath the way that we do. We are trying to describe the incomprehensible, unknowable God in the way that he responds towards sin, the way that he responds towards evil, the way that he responds towards wickedness, and the way that he judges it. When he shows up and his judgment comes, we call it God's wrath. But it's not like my wrath when I'm angry at my children. Okay? So that's so anthropomorphic. You can put that in your back pocket or just think of it as, well, metaphorical. It's another... I had to relook up how to spell it and then fix it. But so that's the main thing there is we're thinking about it, is God's wrath is just a way that we are trying to describe who's God, whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And we're trying to describe it in a way that we can understand. So, okay. That is a brief overview, flyover way to kind of think about God's wrath. But the main thing, if you only remember one thing, just kind of remember when we talk about God's wrath, it's not like our wrath. It's his justice. It is the moments when he brings his judgment upon sin, either in the world in a particular way or at the end in Revelation or on the final day. And we're just trying to describe it. So, questions or something I can clarify?
I thought your little picture of the little red thing was perfect. Because
oh, yeah, I forgot I put that. Yes. Yeah. No, thank you for mentioning. If you don't know what this is, Inside Out is the Disney movie, right? So it's a little girl and it's all her emotions in her brain. And they're always fighting for controls. And this one's anger. So he gets really angry and grabs the controls and makes her do something. That's how our anger works. Okay. This is not how God's anger works. That's kind of what I mean. We're using the anthropomorphic languages. There's not a big, you know, God-looking thing in his brain that takes over the computer and makes him throw down seven bowls of judgment. It's the way that God moves in the world. It's not like that. Thank you for mentioning that. All right, let me pray for us. And if you have a question, you can pull me afterward. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, that you are beyond us. Lord, if you weren't beyond us, you would not be worthy of worship and you would not be God. Lord, help us to appreciate that. Help us to worship you more because of that. It's easy in some ways when we think about how beautiful and lovely and wonderful you are, when we hear part of your joy and beauty reflected in the laugh of a baby. And it's harder to think about how beyond your ways are when we see violence and evil and wickedness in our world. And it's harder for us to comprehend you and understand you. Would you use these things in our own lives to trust you and to grow in our understanding of you and our faith? And we also, Lord, we just ask. We see that you feel a particular way about violence, that you feel a particular way about wickedness, and we see so much of it in our world. We plead on your justice and your holiness and your righteousness, that you will act, that you will bring justice against those who commit such evil, that you will bring justice against those who celebrate the culture of death and violence that we create. Lord, would you convict us in our own hearts and in our own speech, in the ways that we might talk, in the ways that we might act towards people that we do not like, towards people that we consider the enemy, or ways that we may contribute to our culture of violence. And we just, above all else, Lord, we just ask that Jesus would come. That you would bring your justice, that you would bring your wrath, and that you would make all things new. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.